This morning's sermon is entitled, Turn It Into Praise. Turn It Into Praise. And we're going to be reading from the book of 1 Peter. We're going to start in chapter 1. And I'm just going to read the word to you, a whole bunch of it, because we're going to let Peter preach his own message at first. And then I can't help myself. I'll offer some commentary along the way. Are you ready? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And as we open up our Bibles to that place, pray with me. Lord, this is your word, and we are ready to hear it. Father, would you bless the reading of your word, and would you bless me as I speak, and may our hearts be open to hear from you in Jesus' name. Amen. The first epistle of Peter, this is read from the New King James Version of the Bible. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Let's pause there. That's 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, Peter is just wonderful. Isn't he wonderful? Think about this fella. He was a fisherman. Doesn't sound like it, does it? I mean, did you guys understand all that English? Anybody else have a hard time just kind of following along some of those complex sentences? You were like, didn't get it, right? You have to read it through once or twice in order to get, this is a guy who's uneducated, who's 30 years before he wrote this letter, spent some time with a guy in Palestine, a fellow by the name of Jesus, about 3-4 years maybe following him. And after that, he hung around with a bunch of other guys, some of them fishermen too, some tax collectors, various other people from all kind of ends of the spectrum. You had Nicodemus and some other lowlifers like Mary Magdalene and various others. And Peter just hung around with an interesting group, but he was never really educated, never went to seminary, never studied. But listen to what God's done in his heart. You see the transformation that's taken place in his own life. I mean, you read about him just a few pages back in your Bible. You read about him denying Christ. Over a period of 30 years, he went from a Christ denier to the one who's proclaiming the gospel with such amazing passion in his writing. What an amazing thing. How many of you are glad you are not where you once were? Aren't you glad about that? I love that about Peter. He is not where he once was. But you notice there's something else in Peter. There's a humility in his writing as well. You can sense it in what he's doing. He's giving the glory, not to himself, but he's giving the glory to God. He's focusing our attention on the revelation of Jesus Christ. I mean, he talks about it later. In his next letter even, he talks about it, seeing the Lord and on the mountain of transfiguration and seeing him in his glory. And Peter, I mean, that's an amazing thing because Peter saw Jesus in his poverty. He saw Jesus in his humanity. He saw Jesus crucified. But the thing that meant most to Peter was that he saw the Lord in his glory. And I tell you what, my friends, there's going to come a day when we see the Lord in his glory also. And all the world will bow their knee. And every tongue will confess. And what we really need is to see that by faith now. To see it by faith now and to live our lives in such a way that we are anticipating that and waiting for his return. He repeats this phrase, the revelation of the Lord, at the revelation of Christ Jesus, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He repeats it numerous times in his letter, and it's an important thing for us to pick up on. But there's also a very important thing that I want you to see right from the very beginning of the letter. So go on back to verse 2 and have a look in verse 2 real quick, and you're going to notice something. You're going to notice that you were elect. You were selected by God. What a wonderful thing. God handpicked you. God chose you. Now, I'm not going to launch into the big debate about who was selected and who wasn't, because I don't think that that's meaningful in our church at all. The truth is, you were selected by God for a purpose. That's the important thing. God came, and when we were lost, he found us. Joe, when you and I were lost in our sins, God said, I love that guy. I love that guy. I love that girl. I'm going to reach out to them. I'm going to make a way. That's the amazing thing about the grace of God, is that God loved us before we ever even knew about him. He died for us. Jesus died for us. It turns out his death was preordained from before the foundations of the earth. So really, in his own heart, in his own mind, Jesus already died for us before the world was created. God had it in mind. He already knew. So he loves us desperately, and you are loved by him, and you need to know that. It's the foundation of everything we're going to talk about today, the foundation of everything we're going to do over the next 3 weeks, the foundation of everything that you're going to do for the rest of your life. It's the foundation. God loves you. Let's never forget that. Can we all agree? Say, I'll never forget. I'll never forget. Say it again. I'll never forget. God loves me. You've been selected by God, but notice what you've been selected for. Did you notice it? Let's have a look at it, verse 2 together, just in case you think I'm making this up. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. Now let's demystify that a little bit. What does in sanctification mean? Any ideas at all? Sounds like a big religious word, doesn't it? Sanctification. Anybody use that in their everyday life? I mean, you go to work and say, yo, what's up? Hey, I'm in sanctification, man. I was on vacation. Does that qualify? Sanctification. It's not a regular word. You don't hear it on the TV a whole lot. It's kind of a scary word for most people. Let me explain what it means. For those of you who were here a couple of years ago, we did a whole series on this for a long time. I taught about it. And some of you may have forgotten, so I'm going to repeat myself. I take my cue from John, the Apostle John. You guys have read his stuff. Have you read John's works before? Three little letters at the end of the book. It's 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Very short. You should read them sometime. Anyway, in there, you'll notice that John repeats himself. Now, granted, he's about 90 years old when he writes these things, and people who are elderly repeat themselves. We don't have any elderly people here today. But anyway, so they Apparently he repeats himself, but he was one of the apostles. He was the beloved disciple, right? The one that Jesus loved. He's the only one of the 12 who didn't end up dying a martyr's death. There's something special about this guy. He writes his gospel. It's different from the other gospels. He writes these letters. They're full of the love of God, and he repeats himself again and again and again. So I take my cue from him. So if you hear me say it the same way multiple times, I'm just trying to be like those guys, all right? Well, a number of years ago, I preached some sermons on sanctification. Here's what the word means, what the word is in the original language. The original Hebrew, the word for sanctification, now this, of course, is Greek because it's New Testament, but the original sanctification in the Old Testament, the concept, comes from the Hebrew word kiddushin. And kiddushin is a season, a time in the life of a bride-to-be who has accepted the marriage proposal but is not yet wed. Legally, she's considered a married woman or a sort of pre-married woman. And she is supposed to be set apart. In other words, she's no longer fair game for everybody else. So the first concept of sanctification means you're not fair game for anybody else. You belong to the Lord. Now, there are two things that the Lord told us to do in our faith. Two sacraments that are part of the Protestant Church, of course, the Reformation and all that, that went away from all the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. But there are really only two things that Jesus told us we must do. Number one, we've got to be baptized. And number two, we've got to share the Lord's Supper or the communion, the Eucharist. These are the two sacraments in the Christian faith, in our faith that make a church a church. We've got to baptize people, and we need to share communion with each other. We didn't share communion this morning. In the early service, we did. We share communion once a month here in our second service. But I encourage you to share communion with one another all the time. And that communion, that elements, those elements of communion represent, of course, the body and the blood of the Lord. That's the primary and most important thing for us to remember, that Jesus died for us for our sins, and his blood covers us from our sins and washes us clean. But that cup also represents the bridal promise. Because in the ancient times, when a bridegroom would offer would ask a young woman for her hand in marriage, he would offer a cup of wine, and if she took and drank from that cup, she was saying, "I accept." And from the moment of the acceptance, she was bought with a price. She was no longer her own. And that was the beginning of the season of kiddushin or sanctification. So when Paul and Peter and the writers of the New Testament write about sanctification, they have this concept in their mind. And we who don't have that kind of betrothal image, because our Western culture doesn't do that, we don't really know what that means. But you need to understand that you've been set apart for the Lord. You've been sanctified. You've been removed from being fair game for everybody else. What that also means is it's a season of beautification. While the bridegroom is away building the house for the bride to live in, the bride herself is preparing herself so she is without spot and without blemish when he returns. And when they return and are unified together and there's a wedding feast, then he has a spotless bride and she has a beautiful home. That's the ancient tradition. Well, the same thing is true spiritually for us. The Lord uses that as a sort of a metaphorical picture for us of what our calling in him is. We are in the season in between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. We are in that season of betrothal where we are to be beautified and we're to be sanctified. So I want you to know that Peter writes first to say, you've been called, you've been elect, you've been chosen, you are loved. First and foremost. Second thing, because you are loved, you are now sanctified. You're set apart, and you need to live inside of that sanctification in the Spirit. We've been talking about living in the Spirit for quite some time now at the church, and we'll continue to talk about these things. But especially in these 21 days of living out the truth in action, we want to be sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit so we can hear and obey him. Because according to this verse, you've been called in sanctification of the Spirit into what? Two things. Obedience and the sprinkling of the blood. We've been called first into obedience and second into the sprinkling of the blood. Listen carefully to what that means. God wants us to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit so we can be obedient to him. God has invited us into a wild adventure. And you will never live that adventure unless you're listening to his voice. God wants to lead you. We read a couple weeks ago that the Spirit of God is like the wind. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going to, but you know when it's there. And God's asking us to trust Him and to live in that place of trust where we don't really know where we're coming from or where we're going to, but we know that right now the Spirit of the Lord is telling us to do this, and so we do it. That's the adventure. That's the wild adventure of living inside of God and with God on the inside of us. See? The Spirit of God is Emmanuel, God with us. He is currently God on the earth. Jesus, as we know, is in the throne room. Is he not? Where he pleads for us with his blood. Anybody see Jesus recently? No. Probably not. If you did, we need to talk. Love to know what he told you and what you saw. And just check and see if you're maybe, well, anyway. I'll engage my filter right now. So, the Holy Spirit is the manifestation of God on the earth. So this is how it works. At first, Jesus of Nazareth was incarnate God, God in the flesh. But now, you carry God. Which means that the Holy Spirit, who is God, who lives on the inside of you, makes God in the flesh happen around you. Which means God incarnate is you. Now, let's not get too weirded out by this, because you are not God and you will never be God, okay? I'm not going there. But what I'm saying is that with the Holy Spirit living on the inside of us, we become the hands and feet of God. Okay, so the purpose that Peter's trying to say here is that, first of all, you're called, you're set apart, and now in the sanctification of the Spirit, we've got to learn to be obedient to Him. So we can walk as God walks. We can be holy, he goes on to say, as God is holy. We can live out the sanctification in the world around us because God wants to be incarnate. Incarnate means in the flesh. Okay, it comes from the Latin words, in meaning in, and carne, which is flesh, in the flesh, incarnate. So you've got God who wants to walk amongst his people. But he doesn't want to do it in visible form as the holy and righteous and awesome consuming fire, because everybody will be burned up and frazzled and they'll be terrified of him and it'll be over. He doesn't want to do that because the holiness of God is too great for us. So what does God do? He condescends. First to be one of us and then to be in us. This is why it's so important for us to recognize the process of sanctification, because if we don't take God into the world through our own lives, they will not see him incarnate. Oh, they'll see his grace for sure. They'll see his general revelation for sure. You can't look at the heavens without them declaring the wonders of God, so the psalmist says. You can't go anywhere in the world where the fingerprints of God are not. You see him everywhere. But God reveals himself in the flesh through you and me. And if we are not obedient to the Lord, they will not see him. So the purpose of our 21 days of truth is learning how to be sensitive to the indwelling Holy Spirit so we are obedient to him and become the hands and feet of God. And the whole letter that Peter's going to write to the people of the dispersion, which, by the way, ultimately means you and me as well, because he's writing to those generations that will come later. We are like those dispersed into all the world, those who believe in him, in Christ, who put our faith and our trust in him. He's writing to us, and he's writing to us about our practical, everyday living. So what are we going to do? Obedience is a great thing to talk about. It's really hard to do, isn't it? You ever been obedient and just loved it and felt like, man, I'm just such an obedient fella. I always do the right thing. Yeah. Most often we look at our disobedience and we say, oh God, dear God, help me. Or we run and hide. That's what the second part is for. Notice what he said. The second thing, we've been called to obedience and to the sprinkling of the blood. What does the sprinkling of the blood represent? Well, I'm not smart enough to figure it out, so I found it out in some commentaries, and thanks to Bob Sorge, a friend of mine, who wrote a book about the power of the blood. Here's what the sprinkling of the blood means. Remember in the Old Testament, there was a sanctuary where there was a holy place, a most holy place, a really... If you've done any study of the ancient times, you'll understand these images, but there was a place where the Ark of the Covenant was. It was a golden box with cherubim above it, or seraphim with their wings touching it. And there in the middle, between the wings of the cherubim, of the seraphim, there the presence of the Lord would manifest. And that was to that place that the high priest once a year would bring the blood of the offering, the sin and the guilt offering, and he would sprinkle it on this mercy seat. The sprinkling of blood represents only one thing: forgiveness. So don't you love the way Peter writes this? He said, you've been loved, you're chosen, you're called, you're betrothed, you're sanctified, you're being sanctified in the Spirit. You're in the Spirit and the Spirit's in you for obedience. But guess what? We know our frailties, don't we? And God's made a way. You were called not only to obedience, but also to the sprinkling of the blood. Because we know that we do not have confidence before God because we've been obedient. We have confidence before God because Christ was obedient. Amen? Amen. We have confidence before God that we have not been disqualified because Christ was obedient. So when you have been disobedient and you recognize your disobedience, quickly fall to your knees and say, God, sprinkle me with the blood. Sprinkle that mercy seat with the blood. Jesus, sprinkle the seat and let me be washed clean. The Bible says in 1 John 1 verse 9, if we sin, confess our sins. And if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Peter's writing to you and he's giving you the game plan, okay? Everybody got the game plan? You know what you are, you're loved. You know what you're called to, you're called to be married to him. You know that you're in a time of sanctification, that you've got to do it by listening to the Holy Spirit, otherwise you're not going to be in sync, and you've got to be obedient. But if you are disobedient, sprinkle the blood. You're set, you're covered, right? Everybody's good with that? Let's move on to some more mature things, shall we? How to put this into practice. Let's get real personal with it. It's 21 days of living the truth. What's the purpose of telling people out there in the world, Jesus is great and he's going to get your life, you know, you're going to find in him life where you once had death. Come on to Christ and come to church because you'll join the family of faith. What if they come and we're still living lives messed up by sin, living still in the past, doing what we used to do in the days of wrath before we ever knew Jesus? What's the point? What's the point of telling them that it works if we don't work it in our own lives? How can we live a sanctified life without being sensitive to the Holy Spirit? Let's get mature with our faith, shall we? Let's think a little bit beyond just what's been given to us, and let's see what we've been expected to give. God wants us to respond in faith to what we've heard. Well, faith without works is dead. Right? We mustn't just be hearers of the word. We've got to be doers also. So what if we took the next 21 days and we determined in our hearts that we were going to live 21 days without grieving the Holy Spirit? Oh. Oh. Mm. I started fasting today. It's the wrong thing to have on my pulpit. Of course, it's made out of plastic, so I can't actually eat it, but that's a good thing. I didn't think about that when I put it up there this morning. That was dumb. What if we take 21 days and we say, Lord, I'm setting myself apart for you. I know I'm supposed to do this with my whole entire life, but let's just start with 3 weeks. Because you know what? I think I can manage 3 weeks. Anybody here think they can manage a three-week diet? Yeah, you think you can? A three-week diet of nothing but God. Hmm? I mean, you go ahead and eat some food too, but I'm talking about getting your heart in the right place. What if evangelism really was more about living the life than it was speaking? What if we actually lived a life where we didn't grieve the Holy Spirit in things like work and marriage? Well, you know what? In fact, let's talk about that for just a minute. Let's talk about it. Imagine 21 days where we did not grieve the Holy Spirit in our work. Imagine you went to work and you actually had a good attitude. Right? Yeah, okay. All right then. Imagine you got up and you drove to work and you got there and you put your stuff in your locker or you put your stuff in your office, you put your keys in your bag and you sat down at the desk or you opened up your computer or you did whatever you're supposed to do. And imagine you actually had excitement in your heart. Today, I'm going to work really well. I'm going to work as if I'm working for Jesus. I'm going to give my very best. You know what? That boss who always has negative things to say, or they're always going to come in here gossiping about somebody or whatever it might be, I am going to give them my absolute best. I'm going to give it to them though they don't deserve it. I'm going to give it to them because I'm just going to be good. I'm going to have a wonderful time. I'm going to be generous. I'm going to give myself away today. I am going to have a good attitude because this is the day the Lord has made. Do you know what? If you have a bad mood, my friends, it's only one thing. It's your refusal to obey the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about grieving some loss or actually having some pain in your heart or whatever. That's not a bad mood, okay? That's stuff you got to deal with. Grief is important, okay? So don't tell somebody who's grieving that they're in a bad mood, okay? Have understanding. But if you just get up in the morning, you just got a bad mood. I hate getting up in the morning. I just don't want to get up early. I hate it. I want to sleep in some more. Stupid alarm clock. If you wake up with a bad mood, it's because you're being deliberately disobedient to the word of the Lord. Can I just go ahead and tell you that right up front? Well, I'm going to say it without your permission anyway. It's because you're being disobedient. The Lord says, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. I will rejoice and be glad in it. That's what the Bible says. That's what you're supposed to do. The Bible also says, do all things without murmuring and without complaining. Now imagine you're trying to share the gospel with your friend or your neighbor or somebody. And all you can do is walk into the office and go, oh, this stupid boss, this horrible people, they're just terrible. Look what they've done to me. Man, I had a hard time coming into work this morning. I had a flat tire. Person next to me over there had a flat tire. I got stuck in the traffic and stupid people, blah, 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 blah. Oh, and by the way, did you know that Jesus loves you? And wants everything good in your life, you know. He just wants to bless you. Hallelujah. Stupid employee. What if our attitudes are actually preventing people from coming to Christ? And what if for 21 days we said, I'm not going to have a bad attitude? What if, what's that? Fast your bad attitude. There you go. For 21 days, say, I'm not entitled to a bad attitude, no matter what happens to me. What if we did that in our marriage? Or perhaps you're dating. Maybe you're not married yet. Maybe you're courting. Maybe you're doing it the godly way. Or maybe you're just dating, which is practice for divorce. Sorry, did I say that out loud? We can talk about that later if you'd like. But what about we say, I'm not entitled to grieve the Holy Spirit in my relationship with a spouse or with someone that I love. I'm not entitled to have my way. I'm not entitled to demand my rights. What if for 21 days you didn't have a fight with your spouse? And when you felt like you wanted to have a fight with your spouse, you said, no, Lord, I'm just going to release it. What if you didn't stand up for your right? Now, I'm not talking about extreme situations where somebody's being abused or being hurt or being beaten up or something. If that's happening in your life, please, let's talk about it. You need to talk to somebody. You need help, okay? And you need to be released from those dangerous situations. But I'm talking about regular, everyday stuff here, okay? I'm talking about the kind of things that happen in every marriage, that happen in my own marriage. What if for 21 days I said, I'm going to be careful about the way I speak to her so as to honor and respect her and make her feel like she's loved? What if I said, I'm going to live with my wife with understanding, which happens a little later in 1 Peter, by the way. In fact, we're not going to be able to get through all of 1 Peter because I've already taken half an hour to get here, but you're not clock watching. But, okay, you can read the rest of 1 Peter. In fact, I recommend that you go home and read it tonight. If you don't have a devotional passage, great, read 1 Peter. But you're going to read in there in chapters 2 and 3, and there he starts talking about the things that we need to be careful about in our relationship. He says, husbands, live with your wives with understanding. Now, unlike Paul, okay, who some of us get an attitude with once in a while because it seems like Paul doesn't, you know, the whole marriage thing and Paul, he's, anyway. But I know my son hates Paul. in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul on marriage. He hates that. But because Paul says it's better not to be married. And Luke is like, no, 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 I want to be married. He's 17, okay, so he's not married yet. He's still available. And but he's not dating because that's practice for divorce. So but Peter was actually married, okay? We know because he had a mother-in-law, remember? Jesus healed his mother-in-law. Peter must have had a reasonably good relationship with his mother-in-law if he wanted Jesus to heal her. Anyway, sorry. So Peter's married when he says, husbands, live with your wives with understanding. Any guys here ever have trouble with that? Please don't raise your hand. Okay. You ever have trouble understanding your spouse? Boy, I tell you. He says, live with your spouses with understanding. Ladies, he writes to you, Peter writes to you, and he says, don't let your adornment be the adornment on the outside, the gold and the braided hair and all that kind of stuff. He said, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. Who is the hidden person of your heart? Who is that person? Let her out once in a while, would you? Let the hidden person of your heart out once in a while. We want to see her. Because she's beautiful. She's adorned with grace and quietness and a gentleness that is beautiful. Let that person be the person that we portray in our marriages and in our interaction with others. And when we do, if we're honoring the Holy Spirit in this way, imagine. People will look at our marriages and say, I want to be a Christian because their marriages work. They say that the statistics on Christian marriage are, I mean, marriages falling apart are just as bad as they are in the world. I don't know if that's true or if that's just because more Christian people get married and the people in the world don't get married and so you can't count their failures. You know, I don't know. But for whatever it's worth, it just doesn't seem like Christian marriages are outside of that, you know, I mean, the devil takes target practice at marriages, doesn't he? And maybe, if we took 21 days and said, I'm not going to grieve the Holy Spirit in my marriage, maybe we'd experience the power of God. Listen, I entitled the sermon, Turn It Into Praise. Did you notice in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says something about that. Have a look there real quick. This is what he says. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think that what we really need to do is instead of falling into the trap of the enemy, we need to recognize that every one of these things is an opportunity to turn it into praise. Every time we go through a test, every time we go through a trial, whether it be at work or in your marriage, maybe it's in your parenting. There's another place we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. In our parenting, the way we treat our kids. Or perhaps you kids, the way you treat your parents. Maybe your parents are still alive. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit in these ways? Ask the question, Holy Spirit, am I grieving you in my relationship here? And if you are, be obedient and put it right. Say, Lord, sprinkle me with your blood and let me put this thing right. But you can turn that relationship into praise. Even if it's difficult. Sometimes the trials we go through are other people throwing things at us. It's the world who hates Christ or whatever it might be. Sometimes it's just bad stuff that happens. Maybe it's the devil who hates us and who hates God. You know, there's an old tradition that the devil, Satan, was actually once the worship leader in heaven. Now, I don't know whether that's true or not. There's a verse in Ezekiel which seems to suggest maybe that he had musical instruments built inside of him and so forth. And there's a teaching out there about that. I don't know. There's not enough evidence, but it makes an interesting observation anyway. If the devil was the worship leader back then and he failed at it, he doesn't realize it. But he's actually, believe it or not, in a kind of a roundabout way, offering an opportunity to worship God now too. Because the devil comes at you with temptation, and every time you say no, guess what? It's a worship. He doesn't know it, but he's giving you an opportunity to worship. Every time you're tempted, every time you're tempted to lose your temper, every time you're tempted to take something that doesn't belong to you, every time you're tempted by the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and the lust of the flesh, you have an opportunity to worship. You can turn it into worship. Every time you're obedient to the Holy Spirit, you're turning it into worship. Every time you say yes to God and no to the devil, you're turning it into worship. Even though you're tested now, like gold in the fire. Your faith, which is much more precious than gold, will prove to be to the praise, the glory, and the honor of God. Turn it into praise. I want to challenge you for the next 21 days. What if we say, in my work, school, or play, in my marriage, dating, or courtship, in my parenting, or with my parents, in my speech, in my conduct, with Christians and in the world, with my attitudes, my expectations, and my moods, with my thoughts and meditation, and with my diet and even my entertainment, I will not grieve the Holy Spirit for 21 days. Come on, I dare you. I double dog dare you. I dare you. You can do it. You can do it. Jude writes at the end of his book, verse 24 and 25, now to God who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before his throne. To him be the glory. We'll read it. It'll be our benediction today. But God is able to present you faultless. The power of the Holy Spirit is on the inside of you. You can say no. You can turn it into praise. You can turn it into praise. If you read 1 Peter, you're going to find all along there that you're supposed to submit to the government. He says, submit yourself to every ordinance of men, chapter 2, to governors, to even to the evildoers. He says, look, you're supposed to, whether they're good or evil, you submit because you're submitting ultimately to God. Servants, be submissive to your masters, not only to the good, to the gentle, the good and gentle, but also to the harsh, for it's commendable. That means whether your employer is good or bad, you're supposed to do the right thing. Husbands, wives, he writes all about it. And in chapter 2, he says this. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He said, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, verse 11 of chapter 2, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. In what day of visitation? The day when the Lord returns? It'll be too late then. No, he's talking about a visitation now. God wants to visit the people now. God wants to visit the people in the world now. With what? With salvation. God wants to visit them in the same way that he visited you and me when we first said yes to Christ. He is waiting, and he's waiting to use you to do it. And listen, my friends, maybe through our good conduct, we will be persuasive. And maybe it will be better than being a street preacher. Say for the next 21 days, I'm not going to tell a lie. For the next 21 days, I'm going to live the truth. Can you do it? Yes, you can. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Just think about it. The amazing thing, absolutely amazing, when you turn it into praise, when you turn all those bad things into praise, when you turn the temptations of the devil into praise by saying no, when you choose to worship God when things are going wrong, when you choose to glorify God when things are going right, when you turn it into praise, guess who ends up praising? They do. It said in the day of their visitation, in the day of visitation, they will glorify God. They will glorify God. If you choose to praise God, they'll choose to praise God. That's what I'm telling you. It's as simple as that. whatever you choose is going to be what they get. Heavenly Father, it's day one. We choose to fast our selfishness. Father, would you empower us by the indwelling Holy Spirit? Make us obedient, Lord. May we choose obedience. Help us to be obedient. Show us obedience, Lord. Challenge us to obedience. Speak to us about obedience. Speak to us in the middle of the night. Let us wake up even with dreams about obedience. God, I pray that our hearts would be so drawn to you that we will not be able to turn to the left or to the right. Give us a heart of obedience, my God. And where we fail, where we have been disobedient, and where we may be disobedient in the future, may we quickly run to the place of mercy, to the mercy seat, and there find ourselves sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, washed clean from every sin and every iniquity. God, we call upon you in the season of sanctification. Empower us by the Holy Spirit to be ambassadors for your gospel's sake. Lord, we do not want to be barren anymore. Let this become a fruitful field, Father. May our lives be in sync with you as we turn everything into praise. Oh God, be exalted. If there's anybody here today who'd like to take the 21-day challenge to say, I'm not going to grieve the Holy Spirit, starting now, starting today, for 21 days, I'm going to ask the Lord in my marriage, in my parenting, in my work, in my play, in my entertainment, in my diet, in all the things that pertain to life, I am going to make every effort to not grieve the Holy Spirit. If you're willing to take that challenge, go ahead, just stand to your feet. I want to pray over you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Gosh, that's the whole church. Look at that. Father, I speak a blessing over these. Myself included, I'm standing here with the same determination. Lord God, this is not just your New Year's diet. This is the middle of the summer. And we are choosing to honor you right here when all the world has come to vacation on Cape Cod. We want to show you off to the world because we're proud of you, Lord. We are proud of you and we know that you in us can change their hearts too. So, Father, I pray your empowerment upon these as we all stand to glorify you. Give us the authority in Christ Jesus to overcome every wile of the wicked one. I speak right now to every spiritual force and every demonic power that has claimed hearts and lives here in this congregation today. I break your power by the authority of Jesus Christ. These who stood have stood to declare their allegiance with the Lord, and they are putting their faith and their trust in him. You, Satan, have no power over them in Jesus' name. Every chain, every bondage, cut loose in Jesus' name. And Father, empower us now with boldness. And this week, as we think about that single individual that we're going to reach, give us wisdom, give us insight, give us prophetic insight, give us words of knowledge, Lord. May we reach that individual for your name's sake. And now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Go and turn it into praise.